Not like Saul's, but when I was born, my parents weren't Christians, but they had me christened as a baby, and it was actually the questions at the christening service that really challenged them. My dad realised he couldn't answer honestly that he was going to bring up this baby to follow God, and that really set the quest in his heart that then by the time I was two... Both my parents had become Christians, so all the bit that I remember, I was brought up as a Christian in a Christian household. But it was interesting that was pivotal for them. And in fact, my uncle had become a Christian and was so excited. He just was sharing his faith all the time. And my dad sort of still has that infectious sharing his faith all the time, you know, sitting on a park bench. Oh, what a beautiful view. I really thank God that he made that view. Whoa, that sometimes it's a bit too much and you think, oh, is that cheesy? I don't know if it's cheesy, but anyway, so I'm quite inspired by my dad, who still is walking strongly in the faith, and my mum too. But therefore, for me, I always sort of felt that I knew about God. I always knew about Jesus. And I guess I always knew that I was loved. But when I was 10, and now I see 10-year-olds, and I think 10's really young, how on earth can you make a life commitment at that age? But for me, at 10, I made my life commitment to Jesus and, you know, realised that I needed to turn from my 10-year-old ways and commit to a life of following Jesus, which actually, thankfully, wasn't too complicated. Well, it was very complicated. It was, but just, you know, that daily awareness, that, you know, saying, God, I want to follow you, and, you know, really getting into the Bible. And that's continued through various sort of ups and downs, as I think is everybody's experience, and times of doubt and wondering. But actually, it's felt like, again, I don't want to use a cliche, but God has been so faithful to me. I've been doing my wobbles, and then he's just been this steady rock that I've known about. And actually, I'm just amazed and delighted how faithful God is to us. So for me, sort of different experiences, going to Christian camps and leading in Latin Link, so going abroad and doing evangelism and doing all those sorts of things. And then actually normal life as well, it's all kind of fitted in together. And the normal life I do now is palliative care in Bristol Royal Infirmary. So there, we're allowed to talk about spiritual things. And I often don't talk about my faith. I hardly ever do, in fact. And that's part of that personal, professional thing. But just knowing that for me, I have a different foundation of my life, I hope makes a difference to the patients I work with. And if they've said to me that they're a Christian, that does sometimes feel like permission to say, actually, I'm a Christian too. But again, that's trying to work out the professional line. Of how to live it. And obviously bringing up 3 children and Rob and I as a team trying to teach them and nurture them in prayerfulness and understanding what the Bible says, and even just being nice to each other is basic. But thanks to the teachers who've also had a role in that. You know who you are. Especially thinking about the Sunday school teachers and the children's work, all of that going on. So that's kind of where I'm at now. Thank you for listening. If anybody else wanted to share their story, I didn't want it to all be about me. So at the end, or if you feel inspired, there'll be a moment of free microphone time that you can take or you don't have to. Just to either share something of thanks or share your story if you want to. So, shall we pray together, and then we'll have a reading and then listen to Sam. Father God, we thank you that you made the world, that you made everything, you made us, and that wherever we are in a journey of knowing about you, knowing you, hating you, not even believing you exist, God, you are with us in it, whether we know it or not. And just thank you, wherever we are on our journey, whichever step we're wondering about taking, or we've looking back on steps that we've taken and wondered why the path feels so wiggly. Lord, you are with us, and we thank you that you love us in all those struggles and all those ups and downs. In times of grieving, we just pray for people who are grieving and sad now, and finding life low and struggly, especially in our church, especially if they're not able to be here today. We just lift them to you now, just quietly in our hearts. In the Bible, Matthew quotes Jesus, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me." Jesus says, "Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Jesus, we pray that we would understand some of that reality. We bring the needs of our church and thinking of Bristol and the wider community. So many people homeless, struggling, political upheaval, moving home, unsettledness in their work or their relationship situations. Really concerned about the change in the climate, concerned about how we can make a difference, Lord. We just bring all these things to you, Lord God, knowing that you are greater than all of it and you're greater than our hearts. We pray for our world. We thank you that Lois and Krishna are here with us from India. We know a lot going on in India at the moment, a lot going on in every country, so much in the news, Lord, of strife and difficulty and things not being the way that you would have it. Lord, we just lift these things that are in our hearts to you now, just quietly. We pray all these things in the name of God who sent Jesus to die and rise again. In the name of Jesus who appeared to Saul and made him change his life. We pray in your name. Amen. We're just going to sing together. It's sort of an Easter song, but it's actually the kind of thing you need to sing it all the time. Just reminding us of the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. Gloriously bright mornings.
Thank you.
Please be seated. I realise I haven't checked with Sam if you'd like anybody else to read the reading. You're on it. Great.
I've either just turned the microphone off or on. Am I on? No. Yes. Wonderful. Right, hello. Wonderful to be here this morning. My name's Sam. If we've not met before, it's lovely to meet you. And I'm married to a wonderful lady called Ruth. And we have two beautiful, energetic, primary school age children. And they keep us on our toes, shall we say. And I'm one of the leaders at Highgrove Church in Seamills, just over the downs there. And just a real privilege to be with you this morning. If you've not met me before, I think you've met my dad, Julian Marsh. So I know he comes here every so often. So it's good to be with you. And I'm really excited this morning about the passage that we've got to look at from Acts chapter 9. And privilege, really, for me also to be kicking off the series this morning. You know, thinking about the adventures of Paul as they're recorded in Acts. And in many ways, kind of the summer is for many of us a time where we do a fair bit of travelling, isn't it? It's a time when we go off. We might be going on holiday. We might be seeing friends or family at this time of year. And so as we look through the book of Acts, we're going to be thinking about some of the journeys that Paul makes through the book, and thinking about what that might mean for us. And so this morning, as we lay our hat, if you like, in Acts chapter 9, and as we kick off this series, you know, my prayer very much is that we would be inspired by what we read, that our hearts would be open, that we'd be people who seek after God's kingdom and people who bring God's kingdom with us, take it with us wherever we go on our travels, if we're making them over this summer period. And so I just want to start really by talking about holidays. Summer before last, Ruth and I and the kids, we went on holiday with the in-laws, my in-laws. Now, I don't know about you, what your experiences have been, if you have in-laws and what that's like, holidays with them. There are pros and cons in my experience. And what I've learned is to take the pros with everything I possibly can when it comes to holidays. And so our in-laws, they were into sailing. So they were off over the summer and they go off for months at a time. And they were moored in the Netherlands. So we decided it'd be a great idea to kind of get in the car and drive across and meet them and have a week's holiday in the Netherlands, staying on their boat, which we did, to a lovely place called Hellevoetsluis. Great name. And so we were there for a week. And of course, I took hold with both hands those opportunities that staying with the in-laws brings in the form of free babysitting. And so Ruth and I, you know, we went off and we had meals together and we were kind of like exploring the area of Hellevoetsluis together. And we decided one night to go to the cinema. So as you do, I guess, when you're in the Netherlands, we got on our bikes and we cycled off to the cinema. Slightly nervous, not sure, being in another country, whether, the subtitles would be in English or in Dutch. And of course, because the Dutch are so good at English, the film was all in English and the subtitles were Dutch, which is great for us. Not least because my Dutch isn't particularly good. But we were watching a film called Dunkirk. Has anyone seen Dunkirk a couple of years back? Yeah. If you haven't seen it, it's a great film about the soldiers who went over in World War II to Dunkirk and fought there and find themselves stranded in Dunkirk and needing to be rescued from the beaches there. And if you've not seen the film, it's one of these films that kind of jumps in and out of different stories, different characters. And so one minute we're with some sailors who are civilian sailors who sail over from the UK to try and rescue these soldiers that are stuck on the beaches of Dunkirk. And so there's a whole kind of storyline that revolves around them. And you weave in and out of that storyline with another storyline of soldiers who are on that beach in Dunkirk and some of the experiences that they have there as they're waiting to be rescued. And then the next moment, you're taken to another storyline of an Air Force pilot who does lots of wonderful things through the story. And so you kind of jump from story to story. And of course, what you find is, as the film progresses, these different stories, these different characters' lives, where they've not met one another before, their lives kind of interweave and interconnect into the culmination of that story. And as we're thinking about Acts this morning, you know, it reminds me very much of a movie script. You know, if we look at the book of Acts, we see prison escapes, we see shipwrecks, we see beatings and snake bites, we hear inspired speeches, there's heartwarming reunions and bitter arguments between various people. It's very much a story, and very much like a movie script. But just like, you know, that date night I had watching that film about Dunkirk, you know, with all these different stories kind of weaving together, this is where we are in the book of Acts. This is a very similar experience that we have, because this portion of Acts is giving us lots of different snapshots of some incredible figures in the early life of the church. You know, if you're reading through the book of Acts, you'll have read in chapter 7 the wonderful story of Stephen, you know, a man who is stoned to death, is the first martyr for the Christian faith. You know, and then very swiftly into chapter 8, we start reading stories of Philip. And then in chapter 9, as we read this morning, from Saul. And then very quickly, we're moving on to another story, a set of stories about Peter later on in the same chapter. And the narrative jumps across different characters, interweaving those stories together. And what we find as we read through Acts is the stories of Peter and Paul begin to come together. And so this morning, we're looking at perhaps what is the most famous conversion story in church history. And we've already done some acting this morning to remind ourselves of this passage. And that is the conversion of Saul. And Luke, the author of Acts, is so impressed with this story. He not only tells it here, he tells it, you know, another two times in the book of Acts. This is a conversion story that gets three hearings through the book of Acts. This time as we read in Luke's own words, and then twice in some speeches that Paul gives in Acts chapters 22 and 26. You know, so famous is this story, we talk, don't we, of Damascus Road experiences, don't we? Somehow kind of describing to us these events in our lives that are turning points in our experience. And of course, true to our theme over the summer, here we see Saul making a journey northeast from Jerusalem, about 150-mile walk up to Damascus. You know, perhaps a six-day walk, quite a hike. And, you know, the events that we read about this morning are happening just as we learn as he is approaching Damascus. So he's kind of 5 or 6 days in to a very long walk here. And so I want to kick off by reading chapter 9 and starting at verse 1. If you've got your Bibles, do read along with me, or flick along if you're using an electronic device, or indeed looking at the screen behind me there. Chapter 9 and verse 1 says this: "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." I just want to stop there a moment, because that word "still" from verse 1 is a really important one. You know, that word alerts us to the fact that if we were reading through the book of Acts, we've already seen a snapshot of this guy, Saul. At the end of chapter 7 of Acts, we hear about the awful event, really, the gruesome event of Stephen's stoning, that first martyr. And we read of Saul as being someone who approves of the death of Stephen. And as people around him are throwing stones to murder Stephen, Saul is there, and it says that the people threw their coats down at his feet. You know, in chapter 8 and verse 3, we read that he was going around destroying the church, destroying the church. You know, depending on your translation of the Bible, you may have a different set of words there, a different verb used there for destroying. If you read the English Standard Version, say, you know, what you'll read is that Paul or Saul was going around ravaging the church. You know, that's a strong word, isn't it? That's a strong verb. It talks about a wild, a vicious, an untamable animal going out. And it says there that Saul was dragging both men and women off to put them in prison. This was a guy, Saul, who was passionate about God, was zealous for his God, and was happy to be seen as an enemy of the early church. You know, he was someone from a great kind of privileged background, someone who was highly eloquent and highly capable. He had had a rich education at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis, Gamaliel. You know, Saul was someone who, in his own language, described himself as advancing beyond his peers in his faith in Judaism. He was someone who modelled himself on some of those Old Testament characters we read about who had zeal for God, as he describes in Galatians. You know, people, I can never pronounce the name of this guy, but Phinehas. In the Old Testament, we read about him in Numbers 25. I won't go into the details, but Phinehas went to extremes in Numbers 25 to be someone who was violent against those who he saw as the enemies of God. And so Saul here models himself on those characters, people like Phinehas, people like Elijah in 1 Kings 18, people who were violent in their expression of love toward God, but violent towards others. And in Acts chapter 26, when Saul is reflecting on his life before he met Jesus, he says this: "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." You know, he believed that Jesus was an imposter. He believed that Jesus was someone who was a blasphemer against his God. And so he travelled from city to city persecuting the church because he felt that was the right thing to do. We read there that he was someone who went out of his way to go from city to city to oppose Jesus. In short, he was an enemy of the church. And so now in chapter 9 and verse 1, we read there that he was still breathing out murderous threats against these followers of the way. Let's read in verse 3. "As Saul, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." It's an incredible encounter. Now, knowing what we know of Saul of Tarsus, I wonder what would be going through your mind if you were Saul in this encounter with Jesus. You know, maybe what was going through his mind was, "I've been doing the wrong thing. I've got it wrong. I've been going the wrong way. He had good reason to fear for his life. But rather than be struck dead, he's told in verse 6, look at that, to rise, to arise. You will be told what to do. You know, one way in which he would later describe this experience is of seeing this bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, he'd describe it as. You know, if you ever look at the sun, but you can't look at it for too long, and especially the sun when it's at its height of the day. And as he put it years later, he'd say this, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." 2 Corinthians 4. You know, he is someone whose eyes are then opened. But it says very clearly here in this passage that he could see nothing. And so his question, "Who are you, Lord?" Not knowing who he's addressing, but knowing he's addressing someone quite incredible, meets the response, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul has just met Jesus. And Saul here doesn't miss the point, and we shouldn't either, that here Jesus very clearly says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus is saying here that this Saul, who's been out to persecute these early Christians, persecute these early believers, early followers of the way, as we read, he very clearly says that a persecution of the church is persecution of Jesus himself. Attacking the body of Jesus, as Paul would later go on to say, is an attack on the body of Jesus himself. We are his body. And the same is true today for the church worldwide, where we see the persecuted church. It's an attack on Jesus himself. And Saul here had expected to enter Damascus as someone who was full of pride and prowess, full of zeal for his God, self-confident as an opponent of Jesus. But actually what we see here is rather than leading into Damascus, he's led. He's humbled. He is blinded by what he's seen. It's a picture of someone who is a captive to someone else, a captive to Jesus. And, you know, throughout the New Testament, we see Saul, who became known as Paul, as someone who reflects time and time again on this experience of meeting Jesus on this Damascus road. You know, I love the passage in Philippians 3, where Paul describes how Jesus took hold of him. And he urges his readers in Philippians to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of you. You know, that verb there that he uses, to take hold of, is the same one we would use to arrest. Here Paul is saying, you know, "I was arrested by Jesus." And of course, there's no irony in the fact that Paul is the one who is going to Damascus to take others, to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem. But he describes there how, no, he was going to do his own thing, to arrest the followers of Jesus. But Jesus arrested him, took hold of him. And he spends these 3 days in darkness. In darkness. You know, there's different places in the Bible that talk about how people who spend 3 days in darkness. You know, your mind might go to the story of Jonah. Do you remember Jonah, who is swallowed by a great fish and spends 3 days in the belly of that fish in darkness? Someone else who was, of course, on a journey away from where God had told him to go, away from Nineveh. in the completely opposite direction towards Tarshish. But in that moment of spending 3 days in the belly of that fish, Jonah's life is turned around. He literally turns direction and goes where God is telling him to go. And of course, Jesus himself, 3 days in the tomb, 3 days in the place where he would find his resurrection from the dead. And here Saul is blind, is in darkness for 3 days, and finds himself here when he finds light, finds himself as a new man. Verse 10 says, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And in a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias coming and placing his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all those who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their king, and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And here we meet this character, Ananias. Now, if you were Ananias, how would you feel? We've asked how Saul would feel and how he might react. Well, how does Ananias feel? You know, it's surprising that there were any followers of Jesus left in Damascus. They've clearly heard, haven't they, that Saul is coming. His reputation has preceded him. And Ananias now has a vision from God telling him to go to the very man who is persecuting the church. You know, we never hear about this Ananias again, and this is the first we've heard of him. There's another chap who has a wife called Sapphira. That didn't go too well early on in Acts. But this is the only time we meet this Ananias. We don't know how he became a follower of Jesus. We know nothing about him except what's in this passage. But we do know that he was a believer in Jesus. We know that he knew how to listen to the voice of God. He has a vision from Jesus. And we know that he was prepared to obey God, even though it was ridiculously dangerous to do so. He was sent by God, and he had a choice. He had a choice, just like Jonah had a choice as to where he went. He had a choice. And what Ananias does is he goes. He goes. He went where he was sent, and he did what he was told to do. What an incredibly brave guy. Incredibly brave. You know, one of my first memories of being a Christian, we're talking about how we became Christians. You know, I became a Christian 5 or 6 in a Mid Wales Christian holiday camp. And you know, the one thing I remember about that whole experience was singing a song, Be Bold, Be Strong, for the Lord your God is with you. Yeah, you guys know that song? It's a classic oldie. And I remember singing that song and then going back to my parents' trailer tent in Mid Wales Christian holiday camp and becoming a Christian. You know, Ananias here, I guess in some ways you could describe him as being bold, being strong. But actually, I bet mostly what he's experiencing here is he's scared. He's nervous. He's worried. And you know, we read even in this passage that God doesn't always protect us from harm. How does he describe Saul's life? He says that he will suffer. He says that Saul will be someone. That will be part of his job description in verse 15. That his job description as a disciple is someone who will suffer. And in Saul's case, it would involve, you know, whippings outside of synagogues and mobs in cities. And in many ways, you know, his back would become a map of all the different places he visits throughout the Mediterranean. But a map made out of scars of whippings and beatings that he'd receive for Jesus. And so Ananias is here thinking, is this a trap? Is this an ambush that I'm being sent into? But the Lord says to him, go. Saul is my chosen instrument. And so what does Ananias do? He goes. And you can look up Straight Street. It's still there, apparently. You can look it up on Google Earth or Google Maps in Syria, in Damascus, and you can find that road. It's still there. You imagine what it must be like for Ananias, what's going through his head as he knocks on the door or walks through the threshold of that building that Saul has been taken to. You know, I wonder for us, just to stop there for a moment, you know, I wonder whether we would be still, whether we would be open to hearing from God in that way. You know, this week in my small group, in our home group that we have, you know, we're doing the prayer course, great, great little series called The Prayer Course by Pete Gregg. And this week it was on pausing, on stopping. And he describes this kind of the method of prayer that's about, you know, pause, rejoice, ask, yield, pray. Pause, rejoice, ask, yield. And this week was on pause. And it was actually about, you know, do we take the time not just to spurt out our prayers to God, but to stop and to listen, to hear from him. Now, here Ananias has a vision from God, and no doubt it was extremely clear, but Ananias was clearly someone who took that time to listen to God for what he'd say to him. I wonder if that's true for us. Well, let's close by reading the last few verses. It says in verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. He placed his hands on Saul and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. You know, this guy who is an arch enemy of the church is welcomed by Ananias with these words, Brother Saul. In other words, welcome to the family. Welcome to the family of God. And as Ananias welcomes him, you know, we see that great irony. This Saul who intended to arrive in Damascus to arrest Christians ends up preaching in that place that other people might find Jesus. You know, perhaps even more ironic, this Saul who goes to arrest Christians in this place has to escape Damascus, we go on reading, in a basket being lowered down the side of the wall of Damascus, escaping the place, the very place he'd gone to persecute Christians. What an amazing turnaround. You know, Ananias' name means the Lord is full of grace. The Lord is full of grace. I think the Lord is full of grace. I think he's also full of humour. God has got a good sense of humour here. He takes this guy who's a hardline, a fanatic. He's an ultra-nationalist, a super-orthodox, pharisaical Jew. And that's the guy he chooses to propel out this message of Jesus to the world. I don't know where you are this morning on your journey toward Jesus, but we all, like Paul, have to answer the same question he asked. He says in verse 5, who are you, Lord? And it might be this morning that you're still asking and you're still struggling with that question. You know, week before last, I was preaching at Highgrove on doubt. And I was speaking there about how, you know, as Christians, we often are asking the same questions everyone else around us is asking too. Is it true? You know, is Jesus really the Son of God? Does this stuff really happen? Is it worth it? Is it worth following Jesus? Is it worth it? It feels sometimes like I'm missing out. Is it worth it when I look around and other people don't seem to be making the same sacrifices that I'm making? And yet here we see this guy, Paul, and he's all out for Jesus. God turns his life completely around to be someone who throws his lot in with Jesus. And it happens because he's had an encounter with Jesus. And this morning, that would be my prayer for all of us, that we, in our own way, might look very different from Saul, might look very different from Ananias, but in our own way, we would have an encounter with Jesus that would change the way that we do things, change the way that we think. Here, Saul has an encounter, and it changes the world. For us, as we look at this series in Acts, let's choose to encounter Jesus and let him change us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful passage we've been reading this morning from Saul. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, here now. Wherever we are, whatever our story is, we may not describe ourselves as a follower of Jesus. We may have been following you for a very long time. But I pray, Holy Spirit, would you be here that we might have an encounter with you? That over this summer, this will be a time that we tell stories about for years to come. Because you've met us. You've changed us. You've drawn us to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.